Open your Bibles again to Romans 2 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful epistle, Romans chapter 2. The theme of verses 1 to 10 is the judgment of God. You'll find that phrase in verses 2, 3, and 5. The judgment of God. Elsewhere, it is called the day of judgment, Matthew 11:22. Peter calls it the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, 2 Peter 3:7. Verse 5 here calls it the day of wrath, and it is usually called judgment day. When? It'll happen after the second coming. Where? In heaven. Who? God will be the judge of all sinners. What will it be? It'll be God's divine judgment of sinners. Why? Jesus said it will be like a shepherd that separates the sheep and the goats. God will separate his children from his enemies, welcome his children into heaven, and send his enemies to eternal judgment. That's the summary of the judgment of God. In these verses, however, we find a little bit more of the details and the why and the how. So let's go through it verse by verse. You remember the last few months we looked at chapter 1 where Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all sinners. And then he goes through a list of over 20 sins, some very obvious, some not as obvious. And lest anybody say, well, that's right, they deserve to be punished, but I'm not that bad. He says in verse 1 here, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. For whenever you judge another person, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. As if to say, don't think that you are better than the people that commit the list of sins I have just given you. You're guilty of these sins. We're all guilty. And when he says whoever you are, some scholars think he means the Jews, because Jews would say, well, what better than those Gentiles that do idolatry? Others say he is addressing Gentiles who look down on the Jews. But actually, Paul is including both. He says, oh man, whoever you are, Jews look down on Gentiles, Gentiles look down on Jews, but everybody is guilty. Whatever their race, their background, their economic status, we're all guilty today, just like back then. Whoever you are without excuse before God. The Bible says God is angry with all sinners. So nobody can say, well, not me. I can face God at the judgment day. I'm not that bad. No, Paul says you are that bad. He says you are inexcusable. He said that earlier in chapter 1, verse 20. You are without excuse. Early in life, we know what it's like to offer excuses. Remember when you were in school, you missed a day because you were playing hooky or you didn't do your homework and you made up an excuse. Well, I'm sorry, Miss Smith, the dog ate my homework. And she says, that's not an acceptable excuse. Where's your excuse for not being in school yesterday? By the way, it's not just for children, but as adults, we miss a day at work, we show up late, we didn't do the project, and we offer an excuse to the boss. Point is, there are acceptable excuses, and there are also unacceptable excuses. However, with God, there are no acceptable excuses. That's why he says, you are inexcusable. You have no excuses. What are some of the excuses people offer now, and they may offer at judgment day? Well, let me just read a few of them. I'm not that bad. Or, I come from a Christian family. I know Bible verses. I go to Sunday school. I go to homeschooling. Or, I need more evidence before I believe in this Jesus Christ. Or, I've heard this one, Christians are all hypocrites. Churches just want my money. What about all these clergy scandals? Or the person that says, I'm happy with my own personal religion. I don't need Jesus. I'm happy the way I am. Well, those are some of the excuses people have. God doesn't accept any one of those. Jesus also said in Matthew 7 that at Judgment Day, people will offer religious excuses that sound good, but Jesus sees through them. These are what you might call Christian excuses. For example, some of them will say, but Lord, we prophesied in your name. In other words, preachers will say, I went to seminary and I preached. Or, I led Bible studies. I taught Sunday school. I even did a little bit of evangelism. But if they die lost in their sins, all that doesn't matter to God. They're phony excuses. Others in that verse will say, but Lord, we cast out demons and we did miracles. Those would be people, for example, that went to Pentecostal churches and said, well, I spoke in tongues. I did miracles. I laid hands on someone and he got better. Well, I got excited. Lord, I even danced and fell on the floor. I did miracles. And Jesus said, that doesn't matter. Did you believe in me? Were you saved? And you could add other excuses that are religious in nature. People say, but I got baptized as a baby or as a teenager. Or I took communion. I gave money to the church. I supported missionaries. I repeated a little sinner's prayer. And there are many other excuses people will give at Judgment Day. They are only excuses. If they did not truly become a Christian, God accepts none of these as excuses. Again, the context, people will look back to chapter 1 and say, that's right. Those people, those idolaters, those murderers, they deserve to be punished in hell. But not me. I'm not that bad. God is saying we really are that bad. Who are we to point the finger and say, I'm better than them. They deserve to be punished, but not me. That's another excuse. That's why Paul says, you are inexcusable because in condemning others, you are condemning yourself. You ever heard it put like this? When you point the accusing finger at someone, three of your fingers are pointing back at you. In blaming others, you are blaming yourself. And that comes as a rude awakening to some people that are very religious. Some of you are familiar with well-known preacher Paul Washer. Have you heard his wife's testimony? She was raised in a very godly family. I think it was back in Spain. Going to Sunday school, learning Bible verses. Very religious, Bible-believing church. I believe her father may have even been a pastor. But she wasn't saved yet. Even though she married Paul Washer, who is an outstanding preacher, and in her story, and I want to share just a part of it with you, she was sitting in a church service that was under a big tent, and Paul was preaching, and she was kind of sitting on the edge, and she was feeling, I am so religious, God accepts me. But she still hasn't seen that she was a guilty sinner. And she happened to look outside the tent, over there at the street corner, with some prostitutes, trying to lure people into prostitution, into immorality. And she started looking down on them and said, oh, that's terrible. They need to be forgiven. They need to be saved. They're going to hell. And she said it was like a thunderbolt from heaven hit her heart. And she, for the first time in her life, said, I am no different than them. Who am I to condemn them? I am guilty. And in her testimony, she said she just started weeping. God, I am guilty and I finally see it. Please save me. And she did get saved. She had finally crossed over to saying that she was no better than anybody else. Or as Paul says here, you are inexcusable. When you judge another, you condemn yourself for you practice the same things. Not necessarily the exact same things, but we're all guilty. But hypocrites don't see this because we're seeing others and not ourselves. It would be like And this is something that happens every day all around the country. A father, for example, finds out that his teenage son has been drinking liquor and using bad language, and he says, "I didn't teach you to do that. That's wrong." And the son looks up and says, "But Dad, you do the same thing. You come home from work and you grab and you get a martini. And I've heard you curse when you talk about your boss. And you're going to say that I'm wrong to drink and curse? Dad, you do the same thing." We're all guilty. Who are we to condemn others? We condemn ourselves. So a hypocrite will condemn others for what they themselves are doing, but they don't admit it. But when it's pointed out to them, they begin to make excuses, and that only makes things worse. The point is this: we're guilty. We need to confess our guilt to God without excuse. When we start making excuses, that proves we really haven't repented. We haven't felt the burden of our guilt. We need to say to God, "God, I am guilty," not just them. Or like when Nathan the prophet accused David and said, "You are the man." David broke and he said, "Lord, I have sinned." He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame Nathan. He took all the blame. That's what we need to do, and not offer any excuses before God. The text continues, verse 2. "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Notice the judgment of God. God is truth. Therefore, He judges truthfully. He knows all the facts. That's why He can see through all pretended excuses. He takes everything into consideration. Being a righteous judge, He looks at His law and He looks at all the evidence and He says, "You are guilty. You are without excuse." He knows about our deeds, our motives, our words. He is absolutely fair and just. He is objective. He is not partial, as we're told down in verse 11. He doesn't take bribes. Nobody can appear at His judgment and play up to the judge's emotions. And that's what sometimes people do in courts today. They start crying and playing all sorts of excuses. You can't do that with God. He judges according to absolute truth. We need to face the truth. And the hard truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we are guilty. We are guilty criminals against God Almighty. And when we try to smudge it over with our excuses, that only makes things worse. That's an insult to God. We need to have the honesty to say we are guilty and we deserve to be punished. But most people don't want to do that. They make excuses. You ever heard the phrase, "He is in denial"? A person goes to the doctor and the doctor says, "You are very sick. Here are the reports," and the person doesn't want to accept it. "Say, oh no, doc, it's just pneumonia, or I just got a bad cold." He's in denial. He will not face the truth. God faces the truth, and in the Holy Bible He tells us the truth. We need to face it and get away from denial, because one day there will be a rude awakening, like those that offer those excuses to God, and God says, "No more excuses." It'll be a rude awakening on that day. What day? Judgment day. And what a rude awakening for sinners that have been holding on to false hopes. And all those hopes will be shattered at judgment day. Then in verse 3, He says, "Do you think this, old man, you that judge those practicing such things, and you are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" What He's saying is, you not only have no excuse, you'll have no escape. Judgment is inescapable, it's unavoidable, it's inevitable. Every person here will be at the judgment day. Man, woman, boy, girl, everyone here will appear. One by one will appear before God. God will summon us up by name. And the Bible says in Revelation 20, the books will be opened. What books? God's ledger of all of our sins, all of our thoughts, all of our words. And it'll be read out as it were for everyone to hear. Not that God will have to know. God already knows, but it'll be open court, as it were. There'll be no escaping, no place to run. But Paul, as it were, in this verse is saying something like, do you really think that your excuses will help you escape condemnation at judgment day? You have no legitimate excuse. So he's puncturing those excuses people are now offering, so that instead of having a rude awakening then, they will wake up now and say, I have no excuse. That's what God is saying to all of us here today. Stop offering your excuses to God and get right with Him. This is an echo of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:2. With what judgment you judge others, you yourself will be judged. Well, it says in the book of James, you that show no mercy will receive no mercy at judgment day. Now, he's using legal language about appearing before a judge on a day appointed in court. There are people every day here in Springfield that go to the local courts. They're arrested on misdemeanors or on felonies. Some of them repeat offenders. Some have been in prison before. As you know, I have a ministry to prison inmates, and you should read their letters and some of the stories they've told about when they were convicted. I've learned a few things. For example, there are various ways that a guilty criminal will try to avoid being condemned and sent to prison. Here are a few of them. For example, he'll first try to avoid being caught and arrested. He'll say, if they're out there looking for me, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to change my name. But this won't work with God. You cannot avoid being arrested by God for the simple reason He's everywhere. And God catches all lost sinners. Secondly, fleeing to a foreign country. A person might say, uh-oh, they're on my trail, so I'm going to flee to another country, and maybe I can avoid extradition. He might go to Mexico, might go to another country where he may not be extradited and brought back. But however, that doesn't work with lost sinners. God is everywhere, and He has universal jurisdiction. Or, now that the criminal's been arrested, he thinks, uh-oh, it's getting tough. So he hires a good lawyer, and he'll use such tactics as this to try to get off. Let me just read a few of them. He'll get a good lawyer that may be smarter than the prosecutors. He'll look for loopholes. He'll play to the jury. He'll plead extenuating circumstances. He'll blame other people. He'll try to cut a deal with the DA on a lesser charge. He'll try to discredit the witnesses, challenge the evidences. He'll try to convince the judge that a higher court has ruled on this kind of case and has ruled a precedent that means that he cannot be prosecuted. That's a clever one. He'll try to bribe or threaten the jury, suborn perjury, work for a mistrial, argue that the law is outdated and is no longer relevant. Or if he's convicted, he'll hope for an appeal that will win the day. And there's many other things that he'll try with a good lawyer to get off, even though he knows he's guilty and he won't admit it. But at judgment day, none of these will prevail. Why? Because God is just. He knows everything. His law is strict and the evidence is all against us. There's a fourth way. A guilty criminal, during the courtroom, and he's realizing he's likely to be found guilty, he might try to escape before sentence is passed or even after the sentence is passed. I read about that just this last week about a guy that was already sentenced, was in jail, and somehow just managed to walk right out of jail. People escape. And so some people say, yes, I know I'm guilty, but I don't want to go to the penitentiary, so they plot some sort of escape before or after their sentencing. But that won't work with God. There's no escape possible from judgment day. There's nowhere to run. There's no escape from the eternal prison to which God sends lost sinners. What prison is that? Hell. There's no escape. There's no back door to hell that you can sneak out of. There's no clemency. There's no parole. There's no probation. Hell is final and the doors are locked. When I was a little boy, I used to play Monopoly like some of you did. You know, you throw the dice, you go around the board and you pull up little cards. You remember the little card that says, get out of jail free. There's no get out of hell free card. It's permanent. In other words, these are ways people think that they can avoid the judgment of God. But Paul says in this verse, it is unavoidable, it is inescapable, it's inevitable. Would be very wise to be ready for it. Then he changes the tone just a little bit in verse 4. Look at this verse. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He changes his tone. Instead of, as it were, warning them in a severe way, it's as if he says, now, think about this. He asks a question in order to touch their hearts, to move them to repent and to admit their guilt, and to be saved by faith in Christ. So he puts it in the form of a question by reminding them of three things that God has given them. The first one is God's goodness. It's as if he is saying, don't you remember all the good things God has given you? Life, health, friends, beauty all around you. These are good gifts that, as it were, God is laying in front of you to entice you to come to himself. But lost sinners, they want the gifts, not the giver. And they misuse the gifts in a sinful way. Secondly, he says, do you despise the forbearance of God? In other words, God has been patiently waiting for you to repent all this time. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God looks out on a world of sinners and says, I'm giving them time to repent. I'm giving them inducements and enticements to repent. But as it says here, people despise this. They say, I don't want to give up my sins. I don't want to repent. Then he says, do you despise God's long suffering? That means his patience. Three times in the Bible, God uses this picture. He says, all day long I have held out my arms to a stubborn and rebellious people. It's the idea God is pleading with people. You ever try to hold up your arms all day long? You can't do it. I bet you can't hold it up for an hour. God says, I have held out my arms all day long, waiting for sinners, please return. It's as if God is begging you. But though God holds his arms out, lost sinners cross their arms and say, I will not come back to God. I'd rather die than repent. They are despising his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. God is patient. Revelation 2:21, God says, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. What Paul is saying is, God calls upon you lovingly to repent, but one day the time will be up. And at judgment day, nobody can have the excuse, God, you didn't give me enough time. God will say, I gave you your whole life. I was patient, and you didn't use the opportunity. Lost sinners despise God's enticements, as it says here. They think they're getting away with it. They take all these good gifts for granted without gratitude. And they actually misuse God's gifts and despise his patience. That's how hard-hearted we are by nature. We are incapable of repenting until God breaks our hearts and gives us repentance. He continues in the next couple of verses, and here he speaks strictly again. But, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Since they have hard hearts, God's justice will be absolutely strict and severe. There are no extenuating circumstances. There's no pleading up to God. Oh yes, at judgment day, people will be weeping. Please, God, don't send me to hell. It won't work because it'll be too late. It says here, in accordance with your hard heart. Even at judgment day, people won't repent. It says here, their impenitent heart. Rock hard hearts. Therefore, God's judgment will be strict and severe. Our cold hearts say no to God. And not only proves just how guilty we are. Like a hardened criminal on trial, and when the judgment pounds the gavel and says, guilty, and I sentence you to 10 years to life, and that criminal jumps up and curses the judge, even though he knows he's guilty. This proves how guilty he is, and the judge will nod like this proves why he should go to prison. Even at judgment day, people will not be repentant, and that proves all the more how guilty they are. The great evangelist John Blanchard said this: the very fact that sinners reject the only way of salvation, the only way, that proves how guilty and hard-hearted they really are. It would be like a criminal that has just been found guilty in the first degree, and even then he won't admit it. That proves why he should be punished. It says here he is impenitent. That means he refuses to repent, as God has said in verse 4. Stubborn, would rather die than give up his sin. Now notice the very picture that God uses there in verse 5. It's a very interesting one. He says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. You're treasuring it up. Like a miser that is storing up gold. You hear about Ebenezer Scrooge that wouldn't even give a little coin to a blind beggar. He's a miser. He's greedy. God says we are greedy for sin. Sin, sin, sin. I want more sin. And we're treasuring it up. For the lost sinner, sins are his treasures. Just like Scrooge will go into the counting house and count up all those gold coins and says, all mine. The lost sinner looks at the record of his sins and says, these are my sins, and I'm not giving up even a single one of them. I don't care what God says. Sins are valuable to the lost sinner. It's his treasures. And to him, holiness and goodness and truth is trash. Many years ago, I was doing some evangelism in the open air, kind of like what Dell and Braxton and some of us here, do go up to Chicago and you share the gospel. I had a group of about 50 people listening, and some of them were asking questions and other ones were cursing and throwing pennies at me like I was an organ grinder's monkey and making fun of me. And they'd ask questions and I'd turn around and ask them questions. I remember one man walked right up and stood there in front of me and he says, I've got something to say. I could tell by his accent he was from Ireland, from the old country. So he says, what are you talking about, preacher? And I said, we're talking about sin and judgment and how God can forgive you. He says, tell us more about sin, preacher. And I said, well, there's the Ten Commandments. You break them, you're a sinner, and you do this. He says, can you name any more sins? And I said, yes, a few more, and they're all evil. He said, tell me more about sin, preacher. And I said, why do you want to hear more about sin? He says, because I love sin. Tell me more ways to sin that I've never heard of and I'll do it. I love sin. And I remember I said to the crowd, I said, this is an honest man. He at least admits that he loves sin. And the bunch of you out there, all hypocrites, you won't admit like this man does. He wants to sin. He loves sin. And I looked at him, I said, mister, you're an honest sinner, but you're a guilty sinner. You need to repent. At least the man admitted sin was his treasure. That's why it says here, people treasure up sin, but for every sin they are storing up more wrath on judgment day. It's as if every sin is another log that'll be thrown on the fires of hell that'll make their punishment all the hotter. But for them, it's treasure. I heard a story that might illustrate this. how sinners treasure sin, but it's actually leading to their doom. Stories told of about 150 years ago on one of the old-fashioned riverboats up and down the Mississippi River. The riverboat hit something in the river, and it carved a huge gash in the bottom of the hull, and it was taking water like this Titanic. And so the captain said, we're sinking, everybody get off board and swim for your life, swim for shore. So they'd get the lifeboats and they'd get the life preservers and the ropes, and everybody's jumping and trying to swim. But there was one man that was back there in the casino, and he saw all the other gamblers ran and were swimming for their life, and he was alone, and saw all the $20 gold pieces there on the casino table. He says, treasure, they've deserted it, and it can be mine. So he started scooping it up and putting it in all of his pockets and his pants and his coat, and there's still more. So he picked up another coat and put it on, stuffed all that into his pockets. He said, there's still more gold coins, his treasure. So he saw some of the ladies had left some of the purses. So he filled the purses and tied them with ropes around his neck. And he finally said, this is so heavy, I think I've got enough. And everybody else had jumped off and swam. And so he gets over there to the rail and he jumps in and he sinks to the bottom because the gold treasures was his doom. And he drowned. He was storing up what he thought was treasure, and he'd be rich for the rest of his life, but it led to his death. That's a picture of sinners. Every sin is like a gold coin that thinks it's going to win them happiness, but it's only, as it says here, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Paul's already mentioned the wrath of God in chapter 1, verse 18. Wrath of God is God's divine anger, His holy indignation against sin and against sinners. He calls it the day of wrath. What day is that? Judgment day. You see, a judge will be impartial, will hear everything, and he'll pronounce the verdict. And sometimes judges come across as somewhat detached and unemotional. They may even yawn. Not so with God. Bible regularly says God is an angry judge. And when he sees that hard-hearted sinner not confessing his guilt, that insults the judge. And so it's the day of wrath. He is an angry judge facing impenitent sinners. I heard a story about an English judge over in London, you know, the sort that wear the black robes and those white wigs, and they look very august. And there was a guilty murderer that had no remorse and did a terrible thing against a little girl, and the judge convicted him. And they later interviewed the judge and they said, what were your feelings when you pronounced, you know, they put the little black hat on her, and I pronounce, you know, you will be hung by the neck until dead. May God have mercy on you. So they said, what did you feel when you pronounced that? And that judge says, I felt such anger and righteous judgment against that criminal, that murderer, I could have put the noose around his neck and pulled the rope myself. In other words, he had anger against the guilty criminal. That's a small picture of judgment day. Lost sinners will appear before God, and God will reveal both his justice and his wrath. It says here, wrath in the day of wrath. And though they may offer excuses, they will then hear God's verdict, guilty. And God will pronounce the eternal sentence. Verse 6 here says, God will render to each man according to his deeds. Now that's a principle often stated in Scripture. The punishment will fit the crime. What you sow, you will reap. Now this does not mean that a person can be saved by good works. Look at the verse again. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Some people think that means, well, therefore you do good, you will be saved. That's not what it means. We are not saved by good works. We are condemned by our bad works. And all we have are bad works. We have no good works to plead before God. Some people say, you know, over in the Old Bailey in London, they have this, you know, Lady Justice with a blindfold holding up the scales. And they think, that's right, if we have more good than bad, then God will exonerate us. That's not what you find in the Bible. God doesn't weigh our supposed good and our bad. We have no good. All we have are sins. He will render to each one of us according to our sinful deeds. Then it goes on even more talking about the judgment. Now, here's where he mentions the two verdicts. Verse 7 and verse 10 talks about believers, and the other ones in between talk about the unbelievers. First, the believers. God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Later it mentions peace. In other words, these are people that have been shown to be right with God. They have repented, they have been saved, they have been born again. And they prove it by seeking to do these good things. They don't say by doing the good things, but they prove that they were right with God by doing these things. That's the evidence that they have been justified and forgiven by God. So they seek after these things. Now notice the contrast. Verse 5 talks about people treasuring up things by sin. These are people that treasure up real treasures in heaven by seeking the good things of heaven. And notice just a few of them are listed here. And this is talking about what heaven is like, the things that we should seek for. But then the other verdict is mentioned in verses 8 and 9. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they receive? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Greek first and also of the Jew first and also of the Greek. This is the other verdict that God will render on judgment day. It's just like in a court of law where there'd be several people on trial and some are proven to be innocent and other ones proven to be guilty. And you know, in some courtrooms, that's what happens. I've read several books about the most famous trial of the 20th century, the Nuremberg trials. German high command was put on trial after World War II. Did you know a few of them were actually found innocent and they were let free? Other ones were condemned, given 10, 20 years, or even executed because they were found guilty. Now, the point is, at judgment day, some will be shown to be vindicated. They will be let loose, as it were. They will be escorted into heaven. But the others, as it says here, they die lost and impenitent in their sins. Therefore, they will be judged and condemned at judgment day. Why? Notice it gives another description of them. Not only hard and impenitent hearts, but it says that they are self-seeking, selfish. The whole world revolves around themselves. Self-love, pride. Everything is centered around them. When I prepared this message, I couldn't help but thinking of the title of an old Beatles song, I, Me, Mine. And that characterizes a lot of people. Their whole world is I, Me, Mine. Who cares about you? Who cares about God? It says here they are self-seeking. They were not God-seeking. Next it says they do not obey the truth. But as it says back in chapter 1, verse 25, they exchange the truth for a lie. Just think about it. Lost sinners would rather believe the lie rather than the truth about themselves. And it's as if, picture this scenario. God on one side telling them the truth about themselves and about righteousness, holiness, salvation, and heaven. And they don't want to believe that. But instead they want to believe this other side, the lies of the devil. That's just what Adam and Eve did. God had said, Adam and Eve, don't eat that, but you can eat all the rest of them. You eat the wrong fruit, you die. God warned them, and he was telling the truth. But Adam and Eve didn't want to believe that. They believed the devil's lie. Oh, go ahead and eat it. Who cares about God? You're going to keep on living. Human beings continue to believe the devil's lie. rather than God's truth. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says also they do not obey the gospel. The text also says instead of obeying the truth, they obey unrighteousness. And so that proves all the more how guilty lost sinners are. So Paul has, as it were, been telling us about the judgment. Now, what about the sentence? When the lost sinner is found absolutely guilty and without excuse, without hope, at judgment day, what is the sentence? Look at verses 8 and 9. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Indignation means that God is personally offended by our sins. Has that ever occurred to you? We not only disgust God with our filthy sins, every sin we commit is an insult to His honor. That is God. He is holy. He is eternal. And we think our sins are not that bad. Even the least sin we commit is an insult to God's righteous holiness. As it says here, He is indignant. Secondly, His wrath. Did you notice that's the third time God uses the word wrath in this section? And He used it back in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is His holy fury against sinful rebels, spiritual criminals that have committed crimes against God. What is His reaction? Well, let me read you what He Himself says. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Their whole life God has been angry with them, but even that has been, as it were, restrained. But on judgment day, what it calls here, the day of wrath, no more restraints of God's wrath. And as God sends lost sinners to eternal hell, they will suffer the wrath of God. Just as it says God is angry with the wicked every day during their life, He will be angry with them for all eternity. The wrath of God. Thirdly, He says tribulation. That means torment. And the Bible describes the place of torment as hell filled with fire. And this includes God's wrath is a violent justice that results in painful punishment. And I would remind you, we all deserve it. And then fourthly, He says they will experience anguish. That means all possible bad emotions will be suffered in hell. Think of all of them. Agony, pain, despair, loneliness. In Luke 16, it's called this place of torment. So Paul only gives just a brief overview, enough to convince lost sinners they are guilty and they are facing the wrath of God at judgment day. And this applies to all, as he concludes here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish, Gentile, Babylonian, Egyptian, American, doesn't matter. We're all in the same fix. We're all guilty. What's my conclusion? Well, based upon these verses, I say to you, we would be fools and crazy men to ignore the judgment. It's inevitable. We're guilty. We'd be fools. We'd be crazy to think, well, I'll worry about it then. No. The wisest thing is for us to get ready for it now. How? It doesn't bother some people. Does it bother you? What about your friends? It should bother us. It should bother us enough to say, I don't want to die and go to judgment day and end up in hell. How do I face God's judgment? And fortunately, that's where God tells us the answer. First few chapters of Romans is concentrating on the problem, and then he will go into the glorious answer. And the glorious answer is summed up in the gospel. Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he that believes in me has passed out of judgment. You are no longer under God's justice and judgment and wrath. Something else. Remember the verse that says we are storing up sins and we're storing up wrath. And Matthew 6:20 says that we should store up true treasures in heaven. Just like you save up for a rainy day or you save up for your retirement, we should save up, as it were, by investing so that when we appear at judgment day, we will have true treasures waiting for us in heaven. How do we do that? By believing in Jesus Christ. We as Christians need to warn our unrepentant friends of Judgment Day and tell them about hell. We should have enough love and honesty to tell them the hard truth. They may not want to hear it, but we should say to them, I love you enough to tell you the truth. We should correct their wrong ideas, tell them the truth, and even plead with them and pray for them. And something else, dear brethren. As we've spoken about the severity of the Judgment Day that all people will appear before, we that are Christians will appear there in a completely different attitude than the lost sinners. The lost sinners will offer excuses, lies. They will still be impenitent. What about Christians? We won't be there in fear and trembling that, oh, maybe our sins will come back to haunt us. No, no, no. The purpose of Judgment Day, listen closely. The purpose of Judgment Day for Christians isn't to put them on trial to see are they fit to go to heaven or not. It is, as it were, God's day of vindication of them. It will show that they've already been justified. God has already forgiven them back on earth. Maybe it was one night when they wept for their sins and they knelt by their bed and said, God, forgive me. And God did forgive them. It's, as it were, at Judgment Day, God will say, I forgave you way back then when you knelt beside your bed. God will vindicate them. And we will be free, and that'll be shown for all to see. Revelation 20 says that at Judgment Day, the books will be opened. Remember the books of all of our sins. Just suppose you are afraid that, your sins are going to come back to haunt you. Say, yes, I repent. I believe I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But, you know, I still remember I did something really bad. And God's going to open that up on Judgment Day. Just suppose, at Judgment Day, God calls out your name and an angel goes to the books and says, I've got the book. And God says, read out what's there. What are his sins? And the angel says, I don't see any sins here. They've all been blotted out. His files have all been deleted. And God says, what do you see on the books? And the angel says, on every page I see written down the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. You see, when God justifies us, he not only forgives us, he puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And God sees that and says, welcome home. Enter the kingdom of God prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. We that are Christians have nothing to fear, but everything to look forward to at the Judgment Day. May God bless these words to all of our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us about Judgment Day. What's more, you love us enough to plead with us and to provide salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have forgiven us believers all of our sins. They'll never come back to haunt us at Judgment Day. For Christ died for them, and you have forgiven us all of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.